So you can remain seated, but we will start with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost, amen. Come, Holy Ghost, fill the hearts of thy faithful, and enkindle in them the fire of thy love. Send forth thy Spirit, and they shall be created. Let us pray, O God, who dost instruct the hearts of the faithful by the light of the Holy Ghost, grant that by the same Spirit we may be truly wise and ever rejoice in his consolation. Through Christ our Lord. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus.
Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen.
Our Lady, Seat of Wisdom, pray for us. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. All right, my first question, why do we stand for the Holy Gospel? And that's a great question, because the answer is to show the respect we have for the Word of God. If you think about all the books in the Bible, the four Gospels stand out uniquely because they give us the life of Christ and his own words. And so you notice the respect. At a solemn Mass like we just had this morning, the book is incensed. Every Mass, except a Requiem Mass, the priest kisses the gospel text after he's done reading it. Now, I say this by way of contrasting with Protestants. You know, they all say, well, the Word of God, and it's the Bible this, the Bible that. Protestants are scriptura sola, the Bible alone. They reject tradition or the teaching authority of the church. But where is the real respect for Scripture? We see that in the Catholic Church. So that's why we stand for both Gospels, out of respect for the Word of God. What is the difference between a lay brother or sister and a religious brother or sister? Well, actually, a religious brother or sister is a lay brother or a lay sister. And the reason, in canon law, someone who is not tonsured, which of course would only be a man, who would be a cleric or ecclesiastic, someone who is not tonsured is a layperson. Now, we usually speak of laypersons as non-religious faithful, but religious are classified in canon law as laypersons, but they're religious, but they're not clerics. So in convents, there would be convents like the Carmelite, where St. Therese was, you'd have sometimes choir sisters and then lay sisters, where there'd be a difference, where the lay sisters would do more of the work, wouldn't spend as much time in choir, chanting the office, etc. But in general, a religious brother or sister is one who has religious vows, the vows of poverty, chastity, obedience. You have third order members who don't have the vows unless they make private vows, but a religious brother or sister is considered a lay brother or lay sister. We usually use the term lay brothers, especially for the men, because they're not going on to the priesthood. Let's see. Word made flesh. Gnostics denied that Jesus Christ came in the flesh. The Apostle St. John and the, can't quite make out that word, anathematize, anyone who denies that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. Is the church his mystical body, Jesus Christ, now being come in the flesh? So I don't quite fully understand the question, but let's keep in mind that St. Paul frequently refers to the church as the mystical body of Christ. So is the real body of Christ, which is in heaven, and then there is the mystical body of Christ, and we are members of that. So I'm sorry if I didn't, the person that wrote this could approach one of us afterwards, because I'm sorry, I don't quite understand the question.
All right, the question here, why would a secular emperor be the one to convoke a council? Well, it just happened to be that way because of the power of Constantine. He saw the need for it, and I don't know if he checked with Pope St. Sylvester if he could do this, but he just went ahead and did it, and the Pope didn't object to it. So the First Ecumenical Council of the Church happened in Nicaea, and so in more recent centuries, the Church would never allow a secular power to convoke a council. So that's clear, but it happened to be at that time where you have to remember they had just emerged from the times of persecution. Constantine was consolidating his power. He was the most powerful person on the planet, and he saw a need to do this, and the Pope, I'm sure, just said, fine, go ahead. But the understanding was, you still need my approval, which is what happened. You know, the Pope had to give his approval on that. Okay. When you say papal primacy was not what it became later, what do you mean? Didn't it originate with Peter? I would clarify that, you know, that no new doctrines have ever been invented. Papal primacy is in the 1500s or the year 2000 is the same as papal primacy was at the time that our Lord instituted it. So there's no change in that. There's been, of course, further teaching and explanation, most notably in Vatican Council I, where the bishops, you know, with the approval, of course, Pope Pius IX solemnly taught the primacy of the papacy, the infallibility of the papacy. So we've had further teaching, but no new doctrine could ever originate or could never happen. I think that's a good segue into the next one. What is an indulgence, and how did indulgences originate? Again, I emphasize no new doctrines could ever happen in the Catholic Church. And so the teaching on indulgence was already there from the time that our Lord said to St. Peter, to thee I will give the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So that's the power of the keys to rule and govern, and among other things, to diminish people's temporal punishment due to sin. And that's what an indulgence is. One of the most misunderstood things ever is that somehow an indulgence is a permission to commit sin. It's like, oh, I gained an indulgence here. I can do some sinning tonight because I've got an indulgence for that. We've been caricatured that way by non-Catholics. Nothing could be further from the truth. An indulgence is a remission of temporal punishment for sins that have already been forgiven. So the sins have to be forgiven, they have to be repented of, then you can have a diminishing, or even in the case of a plenary indulgence, a total taking away of all purgatory time, but that's what an indulgence is. At the time of Martin Luther, when he nailed his 95 theses on the doors of Wittenberg Cathedral, some of that was available for debate. Not everything he put up there, but some of it had not been defined by the church. So until the church gives a definitive teaching on it, you know, it can be discussed among theologians. Unfortunately, there was a lot of ridiculing of indulgences in his 95 theses. Martin Luther claimed that the church had always the wrong idea on indulgences, and then he got rid of the whole idea of purgatory and, you know, salvation by, you know, justification by faith alone. And so, at least at in 1517, he still believed in the authority of the Pope. He believed in the authority of the church, and he continued to kept on deteriorating until it just into one heresy after another. But again, indulgence is remission of temporal punishment for sins already forgiven. So I hope I can make that really clear.
Okay. Thank you, Father. Just a practical one here that was intended for Bishop Waugh, but he's headed back to Canada. How can we find your Mass times for Canadian vacations? Do you have a website? Bishop Waugh does have a website, latinmassmaritimes.ca or .com. I can't remember for sure. But your best bet would just be, if you're heading to Canada, contact me or Bishop Waugh. We have some really steady locations, like our primary churches. But then, because we do missionary work as well, some places might be, you know, once every 6 weeks. So your best bet would just be, give us a call before you come up. Another one here, a different vein. If one strives to be faithful and consistently prays, yet feels constant attack, what does one do? Well, the first thing I'd say is persevere. If you had to strive faithfully and constantly be attacked for your whole life, and you got to heaven for eternity, it'd be worth it. So the first thing I'd say is persevere. But that's probably not a very encouraging answer for the one that's asking the question. One thing I would say is, I think, good spiritual direction. Find a priest that you trust and that can give you good spiritual direction. Not someone necessarily who comforts you. You want someone who cares about you, but someone who's going to give you practical advice that understands your soul, understands your personality, going to give you practical advice to help you. Because it may be, you know, there's the human soul and the human psyche, very complicated thing. A person is a very complicated thing. The most beautiful thing, you know, you would mistake a soul in sanctifying grace for God. So it's a very beautiful thing. Much more, we look at the beautiful structures, you know, the priests that are out in the missions, we come to Mount St. Michael's, it's like, oh, stained glass, you know? But a human soul that loves God, how very beautiful that is. But just like a beautiful structure, there's a lot of parts, a lot of things that go into it. So you want to make sure you're striving for the right thing. You know, sometimes people can be frustrated because they have perhaps a false ideal of what their soul should, their sanctity should look like, or a false objective, and maybe they're frustrated because they're not actually looking for something that's not actually what God's expecting of them. So there could be any number of things, but regardless, you want to persevere. And in time of trial, you always want to maintain your regular prayers. A time of spiritual trial is not a time to change anything in your spiritual life. Persevere in your daily rosary, your morning and evening prayers, spiritual reading. Make sure you got the basic fundamentals first. And I would say seek out some very good spiritual direction. Obviously, a broad question, but we have to be a little brief here. Can you lie to get yourself out of bad situations or to protect others? The short answer, most theologians would say, no. Because the purpose, you know, God gives us our faculties and our abilities for a purpose. He gives us the ability to eat in order to be nourished. He gives us the ability to speak in order to convey truth. And so lying is contrary to that, contrary to its purpose. That said, not everyone has a right to every piece of information. So there's something called mental reservation, which is saying something which could be misunderstood. What you're saying is true, but it might get you out of a situation. So example, you know, in England during the persecutions, maybe they come looking for the priest, they knock on the front door, you answer the front door, and the priest has left the house, he's hiding in the shed, you know, 100 feet away. And they say, is there a priest here? And you say, no. Well, that's true. There's no priest in the house. They didn't ask, is he on the grounds? You know, what you've conveyed is the truth. Now, sometimes people kind of laugh at that and think, you know, seems like kind of skirting it. But, you know, it's moral theology is a delicate thing sometimes. So we can't lie, but not everyone has a right to every piece of information. Some people's professions and duties require that they withhold or that they protect information. And so there's ways that can do that. Now, if there's any children, you cannot use mental reservation with your parents, generally speaking. The other fathers laugh. They've probably had this. I spoke about this one day, and you know, a week later, hey, father, can you tell the kids they're not supposed to, you know, use this every day with us? So be honest with your parents, okay?
Can you give your life up for someone? Example, a husband giving his life up for his wife who is in danger. So I think there's two ways here. One would be someone who endangers his life to rescue someone else. And that's certainly morally permissible. In fact, it's very heroic. Someone who would put his own life in danger to save the life of another. But there's another way, which would be only if it is God's holy will. And that was, an example of that was Saint Vincent Strombi. I don't know if you ever heard of him, but he was a bishop. He was a Passionist bishop in like the 1850s, 1840s. And he was in Rome, and Pope Leo XII was dying, gravely ill. And so this bishop, Vincent Strombi, prayed to Almighty God that if it be God's holy will, God would take his life in place of the Pope. He began to become very ill, and the Pope, like, miraculously got well. And in fact, he died a week later, and the Pope recovered and lived a number of more years. But in general, we should keep in mind anything we ask for, to always say, if it be in accord with God's holy will, when you pray for something. Please explain una cum, where the term is from, what it implies, why the Bishop Waugh, retracted his intention and made a decision over it. What should the layperson say during that prayer? So there's that first prayer of the canon of the Mass, the Te Igitur prayer, and towards the end of that prayer, the priest is praying that he offers this Mass, or his faith, is unicum, in union with, and then the name of the Pope, the name of the bishop, and all Catholic faithful. So the words unicum mean together with, and indicate a union of faith. So it even says in the rubrics for a priest, if there is no pope, you just omit the place for the pope's name. And if there's no bishop in the diocese, you would omit the name of the bishop. So what we do is we say una cum, and then go right to the words after that, omnibus orthodoxis adque catholicis ab, you know, fidelibus, in union with all the Catholic faithful throughout the world. So you can see Bishop Waugh explained how he came to the conclusion of sede vacantism and realized he couldn't add the name of the false pope in the canon, because that would be saying that I'm in union with him in faith, and he wasn't. Now this question, I'm not positive, I'll defer to the other priest. It says, is the rosary before the Blessed Sacrament totias quotias plenary indulgence? Can you get multiple plenary indulgences a day with every rosary said? And I do know. So the words totias quotias, which we're familiar with from All Souls Day, that special indulgence, those words mean as many times as you wish, roughly translated. So I know that the stations of the cross in a church where the stations have been erected, you can gain multiple indulgences, plenary indulgences, on the same day from praying the station. So I do know that the stations is totias quotias. Do you know about the rosary, whether it is or not?
Prayed in the presence of the Blessed Sacrament would be a plenary indulgence under the usual conditions. I do remember reading that we can gain only one plenary indulgence a day ourselves, and if we gain any others, they have to be given to the holy souls. And of course, those that have taken total consecration to Jesus through Mary, we've already given that to Our Lady. So she may be using our very first one already. But that's okay. We trust her on that. If she wants to use our first, second, third, fourth, fifth plenary indulgence for the holy souls, that's the best thing, because she's in charge. She's our mother. She's our queen. And we're consecrated to her.
And I could find that for whoever would want. In the Rakolta, it will say where it gives the indulgence, it'll usually say when it's plenary indulgence, once a day. So if it doesn't say that, it would indicate if it is totias quotias. So I can look that up. Like I said, I do know that stations can be prayed, and it can gain a plenary indulgence each time more than once a day under the usual conditions. Has it been considered to invite Bishop McGuire, Bishop Nakamuke, Bishop Sanborn, Bishop Selway, or Fleece to the upcoming meeting of bishops? It would be wonderful to know the lines of communication are being opened, and that would be entirely a question for Bishop Pivirunis. That, you know, that not a place for a priest to even, that was a surprise to me. He's arranging this meeting with, including other bishops, for the springtime. So that, I don't know, that would have to be addressed to the bishop who's not here now. What would be the protocol for lay people to use in addressing conflict with an independent priest without causing calumny, a priest that doesn't recognize any bishop as his authority? Well, I don't know what you mean without causing calumny, because calumny is saying something about another person that's false, and the person knows it's false, telling a lie that damages a reputation, as contrasted with detraction, which is saying something that's true, but to someone who has no business knowing. So getting back to the question, what would be the protocol for lay people to use in addressing conflict with an independent priest? You should always promote, obviously, unity and charity, but encourage the priest to contact the bishop would be, I think, the best way to approach that.
All right. Could you elaborate how Mormonism is similar to Arianism? From everything I've studied about Mormonism, there is clearly a denial of the Trinity, And the way they view our Lord is the way that Arians viewed our Lord. They'll even go so far, both Mormons and Arians, to say he is a God. And right away, that's a real problem, because you can't say a God. There's only one God, the God. But they'll say a God or a lesser God. So in that sense, it's a rubber stamp of Arianism. Mormonism, I've heard Mormons say, "Oh, we need to honor our Lord Jesus Christ, and He's our Savior, and He's our intermediary with the Father," because they're trying, at least at times, to give lip service to the Bible, but they mean it in the sense that Arius did. And already in Arius's time, there was this trend going on that, unfortunately, he became the spokesperson for it. In a very powerful way, that the Eternal Father created a lesser spirit who at some point became man, and it's through and only through this person, this lesser spirit, that he created the world, and he was the redeemer of the world. So I see almost a carbon copy there of Mormonism from Arianism. They do not believe in the Trinity like we do. They do not believe that He's consubstantial with the Father. Likewise, the Holy Ghost consubstantial. How do we know if a marriage is invalid? Well, first of all, we know that it is by God's own divine law that a marriage has the property of indissolubility. It is for life. It has the unity of one man, one woman, till death do us part. No human power can change that, take it away. So the Catholic Church will just, it's enunciated in canon law. Marriage enjoys the favor of the law. So basically, the Church is saying every marriage is valid until it's proven invalid. And the Church, look what happened at the time of Henry VIII, who wanted so badly to be released from his marriage to Catherine of Aragon. It couldn't be done, because it was a valid marriage till death do us part. And there's not even the Pope could dissolve a supernatural marriage like that. That was contracted. So a marriage is valid until it's proven invalid. And in normal times, you have marriage tribunals in every diocese where Catholics, if they believe that there was a flaw in the marriage where it was invalid from the very beginning, that would have to be proven, in a marriage tribunal. Because the Church does not want anyone, will not go ahead with anybody into another marriage unless it's proven. And this is a very rare thing. Annulments are very rare things. The Church will not allow a marriage to take place unless it's been proven that first marriage was invalid. So I hope that's adequate for the answer. I can say more on that later to the individual if he wishes. And then before I, one more quick question here. I've heard the assertion from folks in the Recognize and Resist groups that we have warped the Church's true position on the nature of the papacy, ultramontanism. And ultramontanism means over the mountains or beyond the mountains, and it was used in a disparaging way to tell Catholics, oh, you're too supportive of the papacy. But the fact of the matter is, ultramontanism is the correct understanding of the papacy, and all of the R&R people deny that. So they are the ones that are seriously in error about the nature of the papacy. Again, just to show you what I see as the absurdity of the R&R position. The R&R person says, basically, you must, under pain of sin, acknowledge this person as the Pope, but you better not follow him. You better not follow this vicar of Christ, because he's leading you to hell through his teaching. What sense does that make? I mean, it's just absurd on the face of it. There's one person that is guaranteed infallibility, and that's the Pope. Obviously, not every time he opens his mouth and speaks, but when he defines doctrine, whether solemnly or in his ordinary teaching magisterium, that's infallible. And many doctrines of the faith have not been solemnly taught, but they've been taught infallibly through the ordinary magisterium of the church. And also, I would like to tell every R&R person, go back and reread, proclamation by Boniface VIII, who's it, Unam Sanctam? Unam Sanctam, we declare that it is necessary for salvation to be in submission to the Roman pontiff. They're not. By their own admission, they do not submit. So they're in a terrible theological position, the R&R people. And I remind you, Sede Vacantism is not a solution, it's an explanation. And it's the only one that makes sense, that's consistent with all the teachings of the church. And we're going to have to leave a lot in our Lord's hands, but to resolve this. But again, it's not a solution; it's an explanation.
Okay. If you were abroad and attend Sunday Mass and then fly back in time, would you still have to attend Sunday Mass? I can't say I saw this in any of the books. I don't know what the fathers think, but I would say I don't think so, because you fulfilled that obligation of attending Sunday Mass. If you have two Sundays in a row because of your flight and you cross the date line, that's what they're asking. But it would seem to me you fulfilled the 1 in 7 days. Maybe before the end of your life, you have to make sure to make up the extra day. My sister lived for many years in the Pacific Ocean, and her flights would land before she left because she lived right across the date line. So when she landed in Hawaii, her arrival time was a day before her departure time. So you get a second chance. But then when you go back, you lose it. So. Our Lady will crush the head of Satan. Does this mean that he will cease to exist, no longer tormented in hell? No, God has given angels, just like us, immortal and immortal spiritual nature. We're body and soul. And while hypothetically, God, of course, can do all things, because he's given that nature, he's not going to revoke that. And so the soul, the human soul, as well as the angelic spirit, will exist from all time. It had a beginning, but it's not going to have an end. And so hell will continue to exist for all time as well. And that's something we've actually, I think Francis indicated, if I remember correctly, that it would just, you know, all go away or cease to exist. But no, it's, you know, that the reward is eternal, but also the punishment's eternal there as well. Why are some of the saints called doctor of the church? I don't know the root of the word doctor, the other fathers might, but we're familiar with the word doctor when we go to a medical doctor. That's a MD, medical doctor. But the term doctor has been a high designation of level of education for many, many centuries, with its root with a doctor of philosophy, what we know as a PhD, philosophical doctor. So PhD is a doctor as well. And so a doctor is one who's reached a certain level of proficiency in their subject and in their field. And so the doctors of the church are men distinct for their holiness and education and knowledge. And so the church singles them out as especially distinguished in their knowledge and expression of church teaching.
What is the best way to answer someone from the Novus Ordo when they ask why we are Sede Vacantist? What's the difference? So, to try and be as simple as you can, to say, I am a Roman Catholic. I believe everything the Catholic Church teaches, all her doctrines, and that includes the doctrine of the papacy. The Pope is the visible representative on earth of Christ. And as Father just pointed out, we need to be subject to the Pope. We need to be connected, you might say, with the Pope to be connected with Christ. But as St. Robert Bellarmine teaches, if a Pope became a manifest heretic, he would cease to be Pope. He would lose the papacy. We're in a situation where we believe these men were not even popes to begin with because of their heresies. And the bishop pointed that out this morning, that by divine law, one has to be a Catholic male to be even elected validly as pope. And they're not Catholics. But what you would need is to have, and it's good to have a list of things you can point out that these false popes have done. I was going to mention this in the Sunday sermon, but I'll mention it right now, that Leo, just came out recently and said the greatest moral issue of our time is climate change. Now, I mean, that's just shocking, because isn't it the salvation of immortal souls? You know, sin is the greatest moral issue, the greatest problem of our times, and especially the sins of abortion, homosexuality, and so on and so forth. So these men do not have, clearly do not have the faith. And you could just point out other things, the condoning of the whole LGBTQ whatever crowd that is very clear, and the bishop had mentioned that this morning as well, the ecumenism, etc. So there are different things that they come out with. You probably know this. Recently, a man named Blaise Kupich, who is the Cardinal Archbishop, Novus Ordo Archbishop of Chicago, decided to give a very special Catholic award to Senator Dick Durbin. Now, Dick Durbin is a Democrat who's announced that he's retiring. So he's going to be given this great reward. And the internet blew up with people on social media writing, how can you possibly do that? This man has a 100% approval rating from Planned Parenthood, talking about Dick Durbin, a liberal Democrat who did everything he could to promote abortion and so on and so forth. And Leo defended Kupich, giving him the reward. He came out and said, well, you know, abortion is not the only issue. We have to look at everything. And in fact, someone asked him about abortion, and he said, well, if you're in favor of the death penalty for criminals, then you're not really pro-life. So really downplaying abortion. And Leo also said, they asked him about abortion. He said, well, it's a very complex issue. No, it isn't. It's murder. It's not complex at all. It's very simple. So you can see these men, they're naturalists. They're promoting a religion of naturalism, of ecumenism, of getting together with anyone and everyone. So Leo got together with a group of Orthodox people, and they recited the Nicene Creed, and he eliminated the phrase filioque, which is a whole other issue. But that is the heresy, denying that, that led the Orthodox to break from Rome, denying that the Holy Ghost proceeds from the Father and the Son, filioque, and from the Son. So Leo, this typical watering down a Catholic belief or hiding it in order to not offend non-Catholics, because for them, just getting together is the big thing. And you can look at Francis with the Pachamama worship in the Vatican Gardens, and even in St. Peter's and so forth. There's a whole list of things. So if somebody came to me, I would just simply say, I believe in the papacy. The Pope is the visible representative of Christ on earth, and because I believe in the papacy, I can't accept this man as a pope. And I think Father Saunders just mentioned this. Can you imagine, say to someone, if Leo, you know, he can speak English fluently, he's from Chicago, if he came to this country and decided to live for a couple weeks in the town where you are, would you go to his mass every day? Would you, if he offered to catechize your children, would you give your children to him and allow him to catechize them? No, you wouldn't, because he doesn't hold the same faith that we hold. Does not hold the Catholic faith. So I think that's the best way, again, that we are Catholics, we believe in the papacy, and not in spite of, but because we believe in the papacy, we must reject him as a representative of that descent from St. Peter, that line of true popes. Shelving, this is a separate question, shelving papal and Roman Catholic Church infallibility at the Council of Trent. Did that create disastrous results? Well, I don't know that was considered at the Council of Trent. Shall we define papal infallibility, etc.? I don't believe it was. I'd never heard that. But keep in mind that a council is convened to answer a need at the time. And the Council of Trent has often been called the Catholic Counter-Reformation. So it was an answer to all the heresies of Protestantism. The Council of Trent was very thorough in defining everything that Protestantism rejected. And at that time, the papacy, the Pope as the head of the church, again, the visible representative of Christ, having the fullness of authority, jurisdiction over the entire church, that wasn't an issue. The issue was more the sola scriptura and so on and so forth, faith alone and private interpretation of Scripture, and then rejection of the sacraments. So those were the things that were defined. And then when this became a question in the 19th century, Pope Pius IX called a council to define papal infallibility as well as other aspects of ecclesiology, a teaching of the church on what the Catholic Church is. This last one is not really a question, but I'll comment on it. Just an acknowledgement and appreciation of our priests who are truly minutemen in their response to assisting any souls under any circumstance. And I will just simply say our guide, our model is the bishop who will travel wherever to save a soul. So his episcopal motto, as you know, is animam pro ovibus ponere, which means to lay down one's life for the sheep. So he's a very good example of that for the priests, and a reminder to us that our whole purpose as priests is, number one, the honor and glory of God, but number two, to save souls. And so if it means a sacrifice, you know, you look at good priests, St. John Marie Vianney or whoever, they would burn themselves out to try and save as many souls as possible. So we appreciate that example and guidance from the bishop.
Sorry, I just wanted to say something because those two last questions or comments kind of related to each other. I didn't grow up in a CMRI parish and long history, but basically I was pretty hesitant about the CMRI. And I was still hesitant about CMRI when I ended up in the seminary. I found out a month before I was going, kind of a long story. But I saw the evidence. Two things in particular, dedication to church doctrine. The answer to every question was, what does the church teach? Look it up. And cheerfulness. I saw that. But also, you know, I've witnessed over the years the dedication to souls of the older priests and a great example. Us younger priests appreciate their example very much. And their guidance, they're there to help us, and we couldn't do it without them. But that example is undeniable. You know, if one of the people in my parish said, I mean, the CMRI priests sleep in closets if they have to, you know, wherever. You know, Bishop started out sleeping in the furnace room in Omaha. And so he said, "There's, you know, what else are they gaining by this?" But I want to point out that a similar thing can relate when your Novus Ordo friends or Protestants, whoever it is, are speaking to you. They should see in you, you know, it helps to convert people if they see in the priests that we're there for their souls and we'll do whatever it takes. They should see a similar charity in you. If they see, that's going to draw people more, I think, in my opinion, than any intellectual arguments you can make. If they see charity in you, if they see Christ reflected in you, just like Christ attracted people, Christ will still attract people if you reflect him. So I think that should be a big emphasis, to be self-sacrificing and to set a good example. And together with being able to answer questions well.
Okay. These last three or four seem to be all related, so I'll try to get through them in a comprehensive way. But one other quick reminder on ultramontanism. One of the absolutely best resources on the web when it comes to the papacy is Novus Ordo Watch. And just type in the search box ultramontanism, and you will find that that is the correct understanding of the papacy. I do want to recommend that. Okay, are bishops appointed always, or do they continue, or do they sometimes ask to move up? It does happen where, you know, a bishop initially will be assigned to a smaller diocese, and depending on his abilities and other factors, the Pope may say, I'm moving you up to an archdiocese, or he can even, you know, be made a cardinal. But a bishop has to just simply be obedient to the Holy Father. If he wants him to be the bishop of this diocese, he's committed to it, and he's committed for life. As a matter of fact, the spiritual significance of the bishop's ring, and this is just an analogy, but it's a real analogy. His episcopal ring shows his marriage to that part of the church, that flock that's been entrusted to him, and he will stay there for life, and take care of it. But if the Holy Father says move on up to another diocese, larger diocese, archdiocese, well, then that's God's will for that bishop, and he will do it in that way. How are bishops limited in authority, not having a pope? Well, we know that Pope Pius XII said that bishops receive ordinary jurisdiction by appointment of the pope. However, we don't have that situation today, but I believe, and I could, if we had time, we could go through the theology of this, but the traditional Catholic bishops collectively carry on the fourth mark of the church, apostolicity. I mean, if there will be pastors and teachers till the end of time, as Vatican Council I says, so it has to be the traditional Catholic bishops. True, they haven't been given that specific appointment by the Holy Father over this diocese or that diocese, but they're not just merely dispensaries of the sacraments and that's it. No, they are given, they at least have supply jurisdiction to fulfill everything that a bishop needs to do nowadays. And so they're limited in the sense, to answer the question, that they weren't assigned a diocese, but we look to them for leadership. We acknowledge the role that they play. They do have the fullness of the priesthood, and the church is supplying, you know, the jurisdiction that they need to function. Is the divine assistance promised to the Roman Apostolic Church the same as the protection of infallibility to the Roman Church and the Roman pontiffs? If the other fathers can help me with this, perhaps. But I do believe Vatican Council I says the infallibility of the pope is the same as the infallibility of the church, because he is the chief teacher of the church. So just as the church has to be infallible, the church is the pillar and ground of truth, as St. Paul says to Timothy in one of his epistles, so the pope has to necessarily be the sure guide when he's teaching and ruling and sanctifying in a definitive manner. So yes, the church cannot defect. That's one of the three attributes of the church. If the church could defect, it would make a mockery of our Lord Jesus Christ, who established the church, who said he would be with it till the end of time. So the church cannot defect. Individuals can defect, and this is something that R&R position doesn't want to admit. Individuals can defect, but the church cannot defect. It simply cannot. Okay, last two-part question. What are the biggest obstacles preventing Sede Vacantes bishops from electing a pope? You know, this came up in the question and answer session last year, and Father Gabriel gave us a couple of really good theological insights on that. But to put it simply, if an election of a pope takes place, it cannot become a further divisive issue, because then what good does that do for the church? And so if the Sede Vacantes bishops had an election, again, it would just cause more division at this time anyway, in this set of circumstances in which we are. So we pray for God to guide them. You know, if it's opportune, they would do something like this. But again, it doesn't do the church any good to have somebody elected that is not going to, it's just going to be just a divisive, contentious issue. It has to be clear and accepted basically by all faithful traditional Catholics. What concrete steps can be taken to overcome these obstacles? Pray a lot. Pray a lot and trust we know that it's our Lord's church. I just want to share with you a personal happening. When I was a young priest, I knew Father James Wilson. When I was young, I was assigned to Los Angeles, and I would regularly go to Phoenix and San Diego for an evening mass on Sundays. And on occasion, I was stopped by in Las Vegas to visit Father James Wilson, who founded a parish there, and Father Creer is continuing that same parish years later. But I remember one time I was, as a young priest, I was going on and on with Father James Wilson, this old venerable priest, and say, how are we going to fix these problems? How are things going to be resolved? And he was extremely nearsighted, so I remember his Coke bottle, thick glasses, and he looks over the top of them at me and he says, "Why are you worrying about it like it's your own church?" He said, "If Christ can't take care of the church, nobody can. You just do your part and leave the rest in Christ's hands." So great lesson for me, and I'll never forget it.
All right, thank you all for the questions submitted and for the priests. And again, if you have individual questions or something you think wasn't adequately answered, you can approach a priest individually.